before us the invitation to pray. Really, you've put before us the command to seek your face, and so we need you.
Worship with us this morning.
To the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. Father, we are here this morning because of one reason alone, for your steadfast love endures forever. You have loved us despite us, and we are grateful for that, and that's why we're here, to sing to you, to open your word, to be changed by you, because your steadfast love endures forever. So Lord, may you be honored and may you be glorified today in this service. May you be glorified and honored, not only in this church, but churches throughout our country who are opening your word, who are lifting up your name, because your people are gathered this morning because your steadfast love endures forever. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, welcome to Grace Community Church. We're so glad that you're here this morning. Hopefully you grabbed a bulletin, but if not, I'm going to help you in a couple of ways. One, if you are visiting with us today, we're so glad that you're here. You can tear off that visitor card, or you can go to sunday.gccnashville.org. So sunday.gccnashville.org. And if you wouldn't mind to fill out a visitor card, we'd love to know you more and get you connected here at Grace. You can also go to that website and find all the ways that you can plug into ministries here at Grace Community Church. That also serves as a prayer card. So if you have a prayer request, please write that down and we'd love to pray for you. You can put those in our offering boxes on the back walls of downstairs and upstairs. Also, at this time, we're not been passing around the offering plate. So if you do have your offering, you can put that in those boxes as well. Want to just ask one quick thing to do for us. If you could, if you look in the middle of your row, if there's ways to scooch in the middle of your rows, that's great. Some of you all have filled a whole row. Congratulations. You win the prize. But if you haven't, if you could fill in like Tetris for us so we can leave some outside rows for people when they come in here, they can find a seat. That'd be wonderful. Well, this morning is special because we're going to celebrate baptism here at Grace Community Church. And in just a moment, I'm going to turn it over to Josh Sasung, who's our pastor of youth and families. But before I turn it over, for those that are here and maybe you've got invited and you're new to church and you don't understand what this is, let me help explain that for you. In the book of Matthew, Jesus commands the church to make disciples of all nations. And then he says to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So it's an act of obedience. We're called to baptize. Now, baptism is an outward picture of an inward reality. So what's going on in the life of an individual is they are placing their faith in Christ, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Baptism is a beautiful picture of someone declaring publicly that they are dying to their old self and are going to walk a new life in Christ. The Bible says that when we are in Christ, the old has gone, the new has come. And this is what baptism is declaring, that not only are they declaring that they are made new, but they are also declaring that they are now united to Christ and are united to the church. So this is what this means, a beautiful picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but also the new life of a believer. So with that, I'm going to turn it over to Josh Sasung, our pastor of youth and families.
Asa, do you acknowledge that salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone?
Yes.
And have you repented of your sins and are you now trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation?
Yes.
And are you obeying Jesus' command to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him daily for all of your life?
Yes.
On the basis of your profession of faith and in obedience with the commands of Jesus, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, this is Eliana Hassan. Eliana, do you acknowledge that salvation is by grace alone through faith in the finished work of Christ alone? And have you repented of your sins, and are you now trusting in the work of Christ alone for your salvation?
Yes.
And are you obeying the commands of Jesus to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him all the days of your life?
Yes.
Based on your profession of faith and obedience with the commands of Christ, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lemons. Ty, do you acknowledge that salvation is by grace alone through faith in Christ alone?
Yes.
And have you repented of your sins and are you now trusting in the work of Christ alone for your salvation?
Yes.
And are you obeying his commands to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him all the days of your life?
Yes.
Based on your profession of faith and obedience to the commands of Christ, I baptize you, my brother, in In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is Rachel Horn. Rachel, do you acknowledge that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in the work of Christ alone?
Yes.
And have you repented of your sins, and are you now trusting in the work of Christ alone for your salvation?
Yes.
And are you obeying his commands to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him all of your life?
Yes.
Based on your profession of faith and obedience with his commands, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whitney, do you acknowledge that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone?
Yes.
And have you repented of your sins, and are you now trusting in the finished work of Christ for your salvation?
Yes.
And are you obeying his command to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him all of your life?
Yes.
On the basis of your profession of faith and obedience with the command of Christ, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Some of you slipped in after we welcomed everybody and started the service, and we're just so glad to have you with us worshiping today. We're going to enter into a time that we call the sermon, which means we open up the Bible, read a passage of Scripture, meditate on it, lift out its meaning, see how it applies to our lives, receive it and believe it by faith, and then we're going to be launched out to live all week long for the glory of God. So if you'll turn to John chapter 3, verse 22, and we're going to be there in just a moment. I've been thinking a lot this week about the need for clarity. Great moments of clarity come when the mental fog lifts and when the vision of reality clears up. Reality, truth, wisdom, the way forward, when that clears up in our minds, it's a good thing. Moments of clarity usually come, though, when we can go a little bit further and actually articulate in maybe one sentence, a simple statement, reality and truth and wisdom and the way forward. We need moments of clarity. Now, we may need it in your individual life, trying to figure out what your future is going to be. Certainly, friendships and families need clarity because we're trying to get along, understand each other. Maybe there needs to be some forgiveness and some love, clears things up. Congregations need moments of clarity so we'll know how to think about our calling and our mission in a city and in the world, even our very identity. And even larger communities, nations, cultures need clarity because of differences. The reason we need clarity is because there's so much confusion and there's a great deal of misunderstanding and there's a lot of conflict and there are competing visions and ideas and opinions about what life is about and how to live. On those rare occasions when reality and the way forward are articulated in one word or sentence, we have clarity, and that is a great gift. We long for that. Well, that has a lot to do with John chapter 3. Where we're going to be today. It's a passage of clarity. There's a dispute going on. It's a religious dispute. It's about ceremonial cleansing. But it's a personal dispute. It's a group dispute. It's a power struggle taking place to figure out who's going to really succeed and lead. At a much deeper level, the dispute going on in the passage we're going to read today is a theological dispute. It's a dispute over salvation, over eternal issues, and it needs to be resolved. The question is, who is at the center of all things? Who are human beings supposed to believe and follow? Who should we be talking about as the church of Jesus Christ? Who should we be thinking about and wanting other people to come to know and believe and love and trust? Who is the point? That's the big question in this passage. And so clarity comes. It's given by John the Baptist. It's given for them at this point in salvation history. Clarity is given to us as we read this. So if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is God's word for us today. You may be seated. Now, let me give you a quick word about the structure and the outline of this passage, and then we'll work our way through it. This is a time of transition. That's the first thing we're going to talk about. This is a time of transition in the ministry of both John and Jesus. The second thing we'll see is there's a religious dispute going on here. It's also not only a religious dispute, it's a personal dispute. There's some jealousy happening here. And then into that, John the Baptist brings that word of clarity. And then John the writer continues on to explain that. And then we are going to close with how we're to walk in this light, in this clarity that John the Baptist gives us. So the first thing we want to see, verses 22 through 24, this is a time of transition. Two ministries are going on at the same time, Jesus' ministry and John's ministry, that is John the Baptist. Verse 22, Jesus' ministry, he left Jerusalem. You remember he had been there. We've been looking at that for a few weeks. He'd been in Jerusalem. He cleared out the temple. He predicted his own death and his own resurrection. And then still in Jerusalem, he has this wonderful personal conversation with Nicodemus where he shares the gospel with him. And then we read here in verse 22 that Jesus goes out into the Judean countryside with his disciples, and he's teaching and he's calling people, and interestingly, he's baptizing. Skip over to chapter 4, and you see that Jesus himself was not the one who was actually physically lowering them into the water. His disciples were doing that, but they were doing it in Jesus' name and under Jesus' authority. So Jesus has a ministry going on at this time. He's teaching, calling, he's baptizing. John does too, John the Baptist. Verses 23 and 24, he also continues to baptize people, calling people to repentance of their sin as a way of preparing their hearts to receive Jesus as the Messiah. He's already identified Jesus, and some of his disciples have already left him to go follow after Jesus, but some of them stayed with him and are following him. And then John the writer tells us in verse 24, that John the Baptist had not yet been put into prison. Now, I don't want to get in the weeds on this, but you know, we've been hearing a lot about John the Baptist. So I do want to give you just a bit about what's going on here, and then we'll come back. John, it says in verse 24, had not yet been put into prison. So here's the story in high points and bullet points about John the Baptist. At his birth, it was announced at his birth that he would be the forerunner of the Christ and would prepare people to receive him. And the next thing you know, he's a grown man in the Gospels. And he's preaching, he's telling people, prepare your hearts for the coming of the Lord, prepare the way. And he's baptizing people, and he's telling people to repent. And when that happens, Jesus actually comes and Jesus himself is baptized by John the Baptist. And then weeks later, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen that. That's the Gospel of John. The other parts of it we got from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But now we're into the Gospel of John, where John has identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that brings us up to John chapter 3, where we are today. This conversation that we're going to hear between John and his disciples. But then after that, John is put into prison. He's put into prison because he confronted Herod about his unlawful, sinful, inappropriate relationship with Herodias. And Herodias nor Herod liked that. So they had John, the Baptist, the prophet, thrown in prison. Interestingly, John the Baptist is going to make this great statement today, give the moment of clarity. When he's in prison, he sends some of his messengers to Jesus to confirm. Just want to make sure. You are the one, right? And most people read that for John the Baptist as a moment of doubt. And I have no judgment toward John the Baptist for his moment of doubt. And I'm sure you don't either if you've ever had a moment of doubt, because you know how that can happen. Later, it's John who's going to need the clarity, because things are not going well with him. He is the prophet of God. He has done his job. He has announced the coming of the Messiah. He has led people to Christ. And he finds himself in prison and later will be executed, beheaded. The life and the death of one of God's prophets, whom God will no doubt raise on the last day. Back to the passage. Jesus and John are both preaching, both calling, both baptizing. So it's clearly a moment of transition in terms of whose ministry is going to increase and whose ministry is going to decrease. John knew that, but his disciples did not. Which leads to the second part, verses 25 and 26. Now a discussion arises. Now, some translations say a dispute. Some of John's disciples and a certain Jew have gotten into a discussion or a dispute over purification. Now, what's interesting is that even though Jesus is on the scene, and some of John's disciples have left him to go follow Jesus, some of John's disciples stayed with him. And they show up here in the third chapter. In fact, they show up later in the book of Acts after Jesus has already died on the cross, been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. The missionary enterprise is going on throughout the earth. And the apostle Paul comes to a city called Ephesus and he finds some of the followers of John who still haven't heard that there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Paul has to catch them up and get them up to speed about the Holy Spirit. But at any rate, here we are. John still has some disciples. And they're arguing with a certain Jew. That's all we're told. Now, it's very likely that this Jew that they're arguing with, disputing, discussing, has heard about Jesus. Maybe he has become a follower of Jesus, and it's possible that he was even baptized by the disciples of Jesus. Because in the very next verses, they're going to start talking about Jesus. Here, they're talking about purification. That just means ceremonial cleansing. If you go back and read the Old Testament, particularly the book of Leviticus, there's all kinds of laws about how to be clean ceremonially so you can come into the presence of God, into the tabernacle or the temple, into the people of God, and celebrate and carry out worship. And so they're arguing about this. I mean, of course they are, because here's John the Baptist baptizing, here's Jesus baptizing, and everybody's talking about getting washed of your sins, and they're thinking, wait a minute, what does this mean? How do the baptisms relate to the ceremonial cleansings of the Old Testament? And so the dispute, the discussion comes out. It's not really answered directly, because verse 26 gets to a whole other point. Let's read it. They're talking about purification, but then verse 26, something happens. They came to John. The disciples of John came to John and they said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, who is that? It's Jesus. Jesus was across the Jordan. John bore witness of Jesus. And the disciples of John say, look, he is baptizing, and all, bit of exaggeration there, all, everybody's going to him. Now, without any context, we'd hear these words as maybe John's disciples are happy about this. They're saying, John, look, the whole world is following Jesus. Yay! But we have the context. There's a dispute going on. And John's disciples are now concerned. They're worried. They're jealous. Because this one who was across the Jordan has got more followers than they do. And right there in that moment, they need a moment of clarity. Their complaint to John is about how many people are following Jesus, and it reveals something. They've gotten confused about who John is. They've gotten confused about who Jesus is. They've lost their focus on what matters. They're supposed to be about pointing the way to God. They're supposed to be about leading people to be reconciled to God, and they're worried about how many followers Jesus has. And their jealousy at this moment is rooted in a concern for their own situation. Their jealousy is rooted in a concern for their own success. And their jealousy, I think, is rooted in their own self-righteousness. They want to know if they are right about this whole purification thing and about who to follow. And I read that, and I just, you're supposed to save the application for the end of the sermon, but you just got to stop right here, don't you? I read that, and I say, oh, man, how many of my conversations and discussions and conflicts and disputes reveal what's really in my heart? How much of what I worry about and talk about and want to fight about reveals that I've lost focus, that I'm confused about who Jesus is and who I am and who we are as Christians. And how much of my thinking, even if I'm smart enough not to say it out loud, reveals my jealousy. This happened before. Jesus' disciples, this is in Mark chapter 9. Jesus' disciples one day were walking down the road, and Jesus was around, but he was not close. And so the disciples assumed Jesus couldn't hear them. I've said this before in this congregation, and I keep saying it. It just amazes me that the Son of God, whom they've already confessed as the Christ, is close enough for them to see, and they start talking to each other about who's the greatest. It would be funny if it wasn't so sad. Who's the greatest? Well, they get to where they're going that night, and Jesus, who heard the whole thing, but they didn't realize that. And they sat down, maybe they were having the meal, maybe he was passing out the bread. And he said, what were you guys talking about on the trip down today? And it literally says in John 9, they were silent. Why? Because they were talking about who's the greatest, and the greatest is there. They're embarrassed. Their hearts are exposed. It's happened right here. John's disciples, in coming to him and saying, he who's across the Jordan, who you gave witness to, he's got more followers than you. All they're doing is letting John know that they're jealous. They've lost focus. They've gotten distracted. They can't see what matters, who's central, who they should be talking about and thinking about in the first place. And so, like Jesus to his disciples when they were walking down that road, here John to his disciples is going to give them a word of clarity. And so again, just think about your own heart. How is your heart, your mind, revealed to be distracted, confused, maybe even petty? And where do we need clarity about Jesus? So there's the third part we're going to come to right now. It is the moment of clarity, verses 27 through 30. It is the moment of clarity. Now, John answered in these four verses, 27 to 30, he answers. And these verses give us this. They give us a general principle that's very specific to Jesus. And then they give us a statement of John's own identity. He's going to clear it up for them. So they won't try to compare him to Jesus anymore after this. He's going to clear it up. And then he's going to give them, I think, one of the most beautiful illustrations. Beauty comes right in the middle of this conflict because the Lord gives John the Baptist one of the most beautiful illustrations of joy. And then comes the statement of clarity. So this is the way it goes. Verse 27. John said that a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Another way of saying that is everything a person has, he received from heaven. Now, this obviously applies to the people who are following Jesus. The disciples of John are complaining because so many people are following Jesus. And John says, don't complain about that. All those people, as well as all that authority, all that teaching, all that power for signs that Jesus has came from the Father above. So don't be jealous of him. And it also applies to John, because John is telling them that he and they have been given something by God. They've been given a role to play, a place in God's salvation plan. John, he says, I have what I have from God. My role is to be a prophet. It's to speak to you, to call you to repentance, to lead you to Christ, and then to get out of the way. That's what he says. And he says, I receive this from heaven. Jesus receives his authority and his following, his lordship as the Son of God from heaven, and I receive my place, John says, as a prophet. And he's saying to his disciples, you too receive from God, and you need to hold on to your role and don't grasp for someone else's. Verse 28, John's place, his role, he says, I told you I am not the Christ. I told you I've been sent here to prepare for him. So that's what I'm going to do. And then in verse 29, it's almost as if the subject changes. He just gives this most beautiful illustration. But really, the subject hasn't changed because he's pointing to his role. In verse 29, John is illustrating his role as the friend of the bridegroom at a marriage who finds his joy. Now, John, look at verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Now, John the Baptist has been thinking a lot about Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. He knows he's the forerunner. And he's been contemplating a lot of Old Testament passages. Isaiah 62, Hosea chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 2. These are Old Testament passages where the Bible actually refers to the relationship that God has with his people as a marriage. God actually says in the Old Testament that he's going to make Israel his wife. The whole people of God, he's going to make them his wife, and that God is going to be to them like a husband. And they're, as unfaithful as they are. God is going to work in them so that there will be faithfulness to the covenant relationship between God the husband and Israel the bride, the wife. John the Baptist has been meditating on all of this. And when he sees Jesus, he recognizes him as the bridegroom, the one who has the bride. It opens his mind and he sees finally the relationship that God had in mind from all eternity is going to be played out in Jesus. Jesus is now the bridegroom, and all these people who are following after Jesus that John's disciples are complaining about because it makes them look less successful than Jesus, John says, don't complain about them. They're the bride. They're the people that God is bringing into relationship with himself through faith in Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. They're the bride. And this language continues. We can move on in the New Testament. We think of 2 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul says about the church at Corinth, he said, I betrothed you. I brought you to be married to one named Jesus. Now think about that. He's talking to a local church in the city of Corinth, and he says, I was the one who walked you down the aisle that you would be the bride of Christ. I think that's true of our congregation. We are betrothed to Christ. Ephesians 5. Paul said that the husband and the wife relationship is really, if you get right down to it, the husband and wife relationship is really an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his people. Now, most people don't think that. They just think, I want to get married. Why? No, it's because what I want to do, because I love her. I love him. When if you really understand what's going on in the whole of the Bible and all of God's plan for all of history, you'd say, based on Genesis chapter 2, Ephesians 5, that in the sovereignty of God, he's the one that set this whole marriage thing up to be a parable, to show us what it would be like to have Christ and his redeemed people, the church, be like bridegroom and bride, husband and wife, brought together in a covenant relationship. And you can go all the way to the end, the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and you see that what's going to happen in the very end is there's going to be a big feast in heaven, and it is a marriage supper between Christ, the Lamb, and the bride, which is the redeemed multitude. All that right there in that little verse. John sees this in his mind because God showed it to him. And then John said, there's the friend of the bridegroom. And there's a spiritual, eternal wedding happening in real time right there with John the Baptist and his disciples complaining about it as the bridegroom, Jesus, and the bride, redeemed people, people being saved from their sins and reconciled to God, are now meeting one another at the altar right there in front of them, and John the Baptist finds himself right in the middle of this spiritual, eternal wedding happening, and he finds himself as the friend, kind of like the best man. He said the friend hears the voice of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, and in the day, in the culture, the friend was actually the one who was responsible to get the bride and the groom to the wedding. It was his job. He was responsible to make sure that everybody was protected and everybody was on time and everybody got down to the altar so they could take the vows and have the wedding and show the marriage and everybody could celebrate. This was the job of the friend. And he hears the voice, he says, of the bridegroom. What is that voice? Well, when the bridegroom shows up and says, I'm here, the friend says, oh man, I'm so glad he got here because that was my job to get him here. When the bride shows up and the bridegroom says, I welcome her, I accept her, I find pleasure in her, I love her, the friend of the bridegroom is happy. The bridegroom says to the friend, well done, you've done a good job. We're all here. The bridegroom then commits himself to the bride in covenant love, and she commits herself to him. And the friend standing by watching all this is happy. And John says he is the friend. And so this is his joy. He says he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John the Baptist, the great prophet, his joy is now complete because Jesus is on the scene. Jesus is saying to John, well done, you've done your job. Jesus is saying to sinners who are repenting, I welcome you, I accept you, I love you, I embrace you, I enter into relationship with you. And that brings joy to John's heart. A covenant is being made here. People are being saved from their sins. People are being reconciled to God. Christ and his church are now together. And for John, this is just pure joy. For the disciples of John, it's jealousy. For the disciples of John, it's we want more people to follow us. But for John, who's the friend of the bridegroom, whose eyes have been opened to this eternal plan and love of God, it's just pure joy. And then in verse 30, the moment of clarity, the summary statement of all, he, the bridegroom, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. Now that's a statement that is made, as we've already said, with complete joy. So don't try to cheer up John. John's not sad. He doesn't have an inferiority complex. You know, this is not false humility. John is not conceding defeat. Okay, Jesus got more followers than I got, so all right, let's congratulate Jesus. He's happy that Jesus is increasing and that he is decreasing. He and I, those are the words, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. This is a relationship where John is very, very clear that it is a relationship of grace and that it's all about Christ. John has put himself in the presence of Christ. He and I. And he sees the right order of things. He is before me. He is from above. He is greater than me. He is the way to salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the grace of God. He is the bridegroom. You see, he sees that. And then in seeing Jesus before him, he now knows himself. I am not the Christ. I am not the way, the truth, and the life. I am not the one who people need to follow. I'm the one who needs a Savior. You see, he gets the relationship. He must increase, I must decrease. He says in verse 30, he must increase. Now, the Gospels have what we call the divine must. This has to happen. It's the way of salvation. It's the fulfillment of all things. And he must increase and I must decrease. It's not a competition going on here. The increase of Jesus is the point. Folks, the increase of Jesus becoming Lord in the minds and the confession of people. Jesus and his cross being seen as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus being trusted and believed, and Jesus being the hope of people. This is the point. This is the aim of the Christian. This is the church's mission. I read this a few weeks ago, and I read, he must increase and I must decrease. And I said, this is my aim as a pastor. This is our aim as a church, and this is my aim. This is my goal. This is my purpose as a pastor, to decrease, that Christ might increase. The rest of this passage tells us why. John says in verse 31, because Jesus is from above. John the Baptist is human. He's of the earth, not Jesus. He's from above. Verse 32, Jesus witnesses, gives witness to all the divine things above, the communication, the plan, the purposes of God. No one receives him unless the Spirit works in his heart, but those who do receive him, they give their seal to this. They make their statement to this. God is true to his word, his purpose, his plan. Look, there's Jesus. It proves it. Jesus utters the words of God, the gospel. He does so because he's been given the fullness of the Spirit. We get a peek in verse 35 into the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. He's given him the Spirit, and God the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands, including the authority to lay his own life down on the cross. Why must Jesus increase? Because verse 36, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is central to salvation. Those who believe in him have eternal life. Those who do not believe in him remain under the wrath of God because, as we read just back earlier, they're already, by virtue of their sin, under the wrath and the condemnation of God. It's further clarity to the statement of clarity. This is why Jesus must increase. This is why John and you and I elevate Jesus to the point of ourselves being shown to be decreasing. Congregation, let's walk in this light. Let's walk in this light. First, I want us to identify the places and the spaces in which we walk, our personal lives, our personal ambitions, our allegiances. And then I want you to think with me about your relationships in this world, your friendships, your families, the people of the various backgrounds and concerns that we're interacting with every day in this world. I want you to think about our congregation. And then I want us to remember that we need a moment of clarity in each of these places. In all of these relationships, we need to be very clear. So let's be clear. I'm calling us as a congregation to be clear. We are Christians. We are the bride of the bridegroom. We too have a job as the friend of the bridegroom to bring other people to the bridegroom, Jesus. We are Christians. Let's be very clear about something, okay? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who gives life. Let's be very, very clear that Jesus must increase in all of the places, all of the relationships in which we live and walk and work. Jesus must increase on this earth. Let's, as a congregation, be very clear about what the joy of our lives is. And that is the increase of the glory and the grace of Jesus in people. So as a friend, as a parent, what do you want for your children? Who do you want to increase in the hearts of your children? Who do you want to increase in the hearts of your friends? Who do you want to increase in the hearts of your coworkers? Who do you want to increase in the citizens of this country? What brings us the most joy? Let's, as a congregation, let's discern and decide that the increase of Jesus is what will bring us our greatest joy as a congregation. Let's let our message and our ministry be for the sole purpose of the increase of Jesus. As we talk about our own decrease, that doesn't at all mean that we cease to pray, that we decrease our service, our labor, our sharing, our disciple making. It means that we make life and ministry less and less about us and more about Jesus Christ. It means that we take up our cross. And let's understand that the increase of Jesus means that his name, his person, who he is, his work on the cross, his call to believe and to follow, his lordship over all is more and more a reality among the people of our lives in our own city. So we pray, we have conversations, we do all of our work, we teach, we serve, we give, we forgive, we love, we live for this purpose, the increase of Jesus Christ. And I'm praying, this is a tough prayer, but I want you to pray it with me, that like Elisha received from Elijah, that there would be a double portion of the spirit of John the Baptist that would be upon our congregation. He must increase and we must decrease. Father in heaven, let it be for your glory. Lord, these are eternal things. These are serious things. Father, these are things that are from above. John just told us. These things that we've read about are the things from above. And so, Lord, we've done our best. We've read them, and we've prayed for them, and I've preached them. And so would you be gracious and take these things about your son Jesus and impress them, Lord, into people's minds and hearts, and cause there today to be fruitfulness of faith in Jesus. May Jesus increase today. For your glory, we pray. Amen.